To announcements already made, I want to add this one. Dennis Daugherty had a cardiac cath done Friday with good results. There was no coronary blockage apparent, no cardiac hypertension as previously thought. But unfortunately, at the time of discharge, and this was after I left the hospital, Dennis collapsed and went into shock. And with a quick response from medical staff, he was stabilized and held overnight for observation. He's at home this morning, but hopes to be out tonight. With these good test results, the doctor definitely wants him to go to the Cleveland Clinic for valve repair surgery, and the timing of this will probably be from 3 to 6 months in the future. Dennis, Carol, and Megan want to thank all of you for your loving thoughts and prayers. We've had a lot of heart caths of late, but the results have been encouraging. And I was speaking with Larry today, whose representative is out there in Seattle. We are missing Joan a great deal, and he says that things are going really well. And we need to be on our knees in gratitude for all that we've had from the hand of God in recent days, and for what we need still. So let me urge upon you, as I urge upon myself, that every day be filled with prayer and with a great awareness of how much we owe to God. Last Sunday morning, we spoke about going everywhere, preaching the Word. And I tried to stress in that lesson the vital importance of faith to this great enterprise. That we will not speak of what we do not believe profoundly. And to believe something profoundly means that it has not only touched our intellect, but it has touched and transformed our lives. So today I want to spend the time talking about some things that I hope will be helpful in making us think about believing. So many times people, when they think about being a Christian, and people who are Christians, think about a group of people who believe what is incredible because they just want to. Or as one person expressed it, believing what you know can't be so. That, I think, is a tragedy. And I think it is entirely possible to find evidence for the existence of God and for the truth of the gospel from things almost intuitive. If there is a God, that God surrounds us, penetrates us, is everywhere. And I believe there's evidence of that. And I want this morning to suggest to you that both mind and heart find many good reasons for believing in God. And I'd like to think with you about some of them today. I have said that to me some things are incredible. And they're unbelievable because they do not fit nor suit what I see of myself and what I see of you and of the situation of the world in which we live. The first thing is the idea that the universe just happened by chance. First of all, chance doesn't create anything because chance has no existence. It is not real. Chance is a word which is used to describe something that occurs without cause or without apparent cause. Chance can't cause anything. It is a descriptive term. And the idea that somehow or another that the universe spontaneously generated itself is, I think, to most of us, an incredible idea. When I look at the world in all its complexity, I see purpose and design in it. And I think the person who looks at the world, the intricacies of the human person, the human body, of the relationship that we sustain to the world in which we've been placed, with the right distance from the sun so that we're not burnt to a crisp, with the right distance to the sun so that we are not frozen to death, with the right distance and arrangement in all the constellations of the universe so that everything moves in such a way that we are here this morning in perfect safety with all our needs supplied. Now, the person who is a materialist will say, well, of course everything is right. It wouldn't have happened if everything hadn't been right. This is just a happenstance. Then why? Why do we see so much evidence of design, and why is it true that the idea that all these things came to pass by chance seems so incredible to me? It is incredible that I should imagine that I could take a few pieces of metal and beat them often enough against a wall until, if I was sufficiently patient, I would get a nice Rolex watch out of it. The idea that somehow or another the jostling of atoms over time brings into existence what we observe of ourselves and observe of the world in which we live is incredible. You talk about believing against faith. You talk about wanting something so badly that you will believe anything. And it seems to me that that is the case. How could all this complexity have come from sheer chance? It is incredible. Bertrand Russell once made the observation, the British scientist, there is no reason why the world could not have come into being without a cause. And that, now there's a statement. Nothing at all exists, and suddenly something exists. That is exactly where you are if you don't believe that there was a creative force and power and mind behind what we see. Genesis 1:1 is so simple. And we're studying Genesis a lot now. I'm studying Genesis. Some of you are not studying Genesis, but the Amplified Bible curriculum is taking two classes through Genesis. Wonderful book. Addresses the questions that enter the human mind for reasons that we don't even know, but they're there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 3, verse 4. Every house is builded by some man, and he that built all things is God. We see this reality. We do not imagine that it came into existence without a cause. The cause of all things is God. 102nd Psalm, verse 25, of old did you lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. That is, to me, what makes sense. So when you think about why you are a Christian, remember that you're a Christian because it doesn't make sense that this world in which we live is the product of mere accidental collocation of atoms. Secondly, it's incredible to me that the mind of God is not like my mind. Whatever this creative power is, whatever this creative force is, I judge because I am a person with a mind that force is also a mind. And if my mind were not like that mind, the world in which I live would be just a mass of confusion. Because the two minds would never come together. Why is it that I study the world in which I live and it makes sense to me? Why does it reveal its order to me? Why does it seem to shape itself in ways that I am easily able to perceive? The foundation of human science is that the world is logical and that you can study it and predict its activity. And I can tell you, if God's mind was not like our mind, then everything would be meaningless chaos. And science and general life would not even be possible. It's interesting to hear some scientists speak at length about science and how logical it is and how reasonable it is, and in the same breath deny the existence of God, or reduce the origins of this world to some mindless force. I can tell you that a world created by mindless forces would not be logical nor reasonable to the mind of man unless the mind that created the world made the mind that we possess, and the two come together. If the world is irrational, and it will be if there is no God, then we too are irrational beings. There's an evident kinship between the mind that made the world and the mind that you have. And Genesis is very explicit. In Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our likeness and after our image. And so he created us. And we are like him. And that is reflected in the way we interact with the world, which God has made. And the way it suits us. And the way we suit it. And the harmony of all of it is an evidence of the harmony of God's creative design when he made us in his own image. Number three, it's incredible that my sense of values, moral values, spiritual values, are all wrong. If there is no God and no purpose, of course there are no values. But we entertain values even while we do not live up to them. Now, I admit to you that the world has changed not a little since I was a young man, when there were ungodly people around too. People did awful things. But if you'd have asked them, they'd have told you they're awful, what I'm doing. Today people do ungodly and awful things, and when you ask them, they say, none of your business. My lifestyle is just as acceptable as yours. But I believe, most convincedly, that in the heart of hearts of all people who are using that kind of bluff, they really know that what they are and what they are doing is not good, is not right, and that it violates a deep sense of what ought to be inside of them. I believe that will resonate with you. Human beings tend to believe that love is better than hate, that kindness is better than cruelty, that humility is better than pride, that self-sacrifice is better than selfishness, and that bravery is better than cowardice. Now, what I'm thinking here is, if there is no God, then Hitler is just as good as Jesus. If there is no God. And the values that I have are values that I've constructed from what? Now, I would say to you that it is true that I have gotten a lot of my values, and in the profoundest sense, from the teaching of Jesus Christ. But I had a sense of some of those before ever I knew the gospel, I believe, and I believe that people, when they first hear the gospel, have within themselves a sense that this is right. And I'm asking today, where in the wide world they got that sense, and where there comes into being this sense of harmony with these ideas and values. Eighth Psalm. David asked the question, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor and put under his feet all your creation. And what is being said there is that God has elevated man to a position of specialness, and in that position he is a moral being. And he understands moral life. And he seeks for moral good. And we do it whether we want to or not. Some of us don't want it. And we don't want it so badly that we rebel against it. But we know what we're rebelling against in the presence of those values. It's incredible to me that these values, that are present among us are neither possessed by nor ever asserted by the one who made all things. And again, I've already made that point. And perhaps these two would have been better as one. My values are not wrong because they come out of and are asserted by the God who made, possesses these values, and expresses them to us. Another thing that would be incredible to me, and that is that God is not personal. That he's some impersonal force. Have you ever thought about what that means? That our own personalities, well, you go back here to the preceding point, if God doesn't possess these values, then it means I'm better than God, does it not? Wiser than God. More insistent upon right living than the force or the power that made the world. And if the Creator is not personal and I am personal, it means that I am also a more complex being than God is. Because I have will as well as intelligence. And because within me there is a determination, a freedom to determine the course of my conduct. It's incredible to believe that such a thing is true. God said, that's what Genesis constantly repeats, and God said, this is the work of personality, the intelligent revelation of one's mind. And so God said, and then man speaks also, speaks out not only of his intelligence, but speaks out also of his will. And we reflect the nature of God in ourselves. God is perhaps much more than just a person, but he's not less than that. And so when he speaks out of the person that he is and out of the identity of a will that he is. Well, there's some more incredible things, it seems to me, that you've got to think about. I want you to check me on the logic of this. And some of it doesn't seem to be so. Wrong one. The next thing that is incredible to me is that God has no purpose. You never thought about that thing. That God has simply created the world out of an interesting experiment that amused him for a short time, but he had never any idea that it would go anywhere. That there is no intention behind all reality, no design behind it, and no design for man, no purpose for man. But the interesting thing about that is that I have planned for my children. We planned to have them. And when the children came, we had dreams for them. And not only did we have dreams, but we sacrificed ourselves in order that those things might come to pass in their lives. We had a plan in our hearts. We knew they would choose their way, but we wanted their future to be for their highest well-being. We, of course, as Christians, wanted them not only to be well physically, but we wanted them to be well spiritually. Above all else. And the question is, does God do less than that? Does he mindlessly do all this without intention? Does he create a man with all the special qualities that seem to relate himself to God and then have no intention or purpose for him? Has he no interest in these creatures who reflect so much of himself? There is a passage in Jeremiah chapter 29 which it seems to me we ought to remember well. In fact, I would urge you to take note of it, and highlight or do something with it in your Bible, Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you hope in your latter end. That's design and that's purpose. I know my thoughts toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of good and not of evil. That you may have peace in your latter end. That's the ultimate purpose he's talking about there. And he says in a succeeding verse, verse 13, and you shall seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I would urge you to write that passage down and to keep it like a frontlet on your forehead and bind it as a sign on your doorpost. That God intends good to us. That is his thought for us, and we're going to find him when we seek him with all our heart. Now notice this. God is seeking us, and when we seek him, there is no question that there will be a meeting place for us. But I guess the ball is in our court, isn't it? But that God has no purpose for man, and that I can live my life any way I choose, and there'll be no accounting, is incredible. And not only is it incredible, it is dismaying that I am here without direction or intention. And that whatever I do, it makes no difference. Whatever direction I take, it's the same as any other direction. That things are because they are. And that's the end of the story. You think about that. Is that incredible? Unbelievable? To me, it is. And that God has done nothing about sin and suffering would be incredible. Sin is that's our major burden. And the guilt that attaches to it. And most importantly, sin is the thing that keeps us away from God, and whatever keeps us away from God keeps us away from life. You remember Isaiah 59, that passage going up on many a bedsheet and charts and sermons for years. It's been in many a gospel sermon as we seek to define exactly what sin does. And Isaiah began there by saying, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, and his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquity has separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. That's the major problem of the human race. And the idea that God, who created the world, and who thinks good thoughts toward us, would have done nothing about that is incredible. Or about suffering. As sin is the thing that separates us from God, I suppose that human suffering is the thing that makes it most difficult for us to believe in a good God. We say, why all this suffering that's going on, and tragedy, and people who don't deserve it getting terrible things falling on their heads? And of course, my answer to that, and I think it's a good answer, is, why are you concerned about it if God is not concerned about it? If that's the way the world is, and that's the way you are, you ought to just accept it like a cow eating grass in the pasture. But you're not happy. And why are you not happy? Because you say it's unjust. And the question is, where did you get any concept of justice? Where did it come from? And the answer is, it came from the source that created you. Which says that not only is God personal, but God is righteous. And you're concerned about it too. But God has done something about sin. It would be incredible if he had not. And about suffering too. Because, as the Bible tells us, the two are connected with each other. And it would be strange to me and incredible if God had not revealed his purposes to us. When God created us in his own image and made us creatures of free will, and therefore made us significant, so that we did not move as robots or puppets, he has created a situation which he must invite us to participate in his purpose. He cannot achieve it by himself, because without our will, he cannot achieve his will. Therefore, the Scripture does not surprise you. The Bible doesn't surprise you. Are you surprised by the Bible? That there's a Bible? Why is it that it is so logical that somehow or another, even if this is not what God has said to us, even if this is not God's message to man, that somewhere there's a message? We believe that. It'd be incredible if God had a purpose for us, created us, designed us for that purpose, and then has never said a word to us about what it is. And the thing that I think moves us in the direction of God's powerfully is the fact that we have all these questions in our heart that we didn't put there. Like who we are and why we're here and what is life about and where does it end or continue. You didn't decide one day, I'm going to ask some questions that I don't believe anybody else is asking. What has happened to us is that every last one of us is asking these questions. And every last one of us does not know the answer as a result of anything that's contained within himself. It'd be incredible if God had not spoken to us. One of the most wonderful words in all the scriptures, God said. And I revel in the statement of Hebrews 1:1 that God has spoken to us in His Son. And I believe that that's the case. And I don't find it incredible that God spoke to man. And therefore, when I learned that God sent His Son into the world, that's not incredible to me. What's incredible to me would be the idea that God had never spoken and left us out here to wander through this trackless wilderness of time without any direction whatsoever. Is that what you believe? Incredible that God should not have revealed His purposes. The Bible makes sense. That is to say, that it exists makes sense. That God has spoken makes sense. And the ninth thing, it would be incredible to me to say that Jesus, who came into the world to claim to be the Son of God, was badly mistaken, or He was grievously insane, or badly reported by those who tell His story. I want you to think about that. I believe that what the gospel writer said when he said all, when he told us all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. But what He did confirmed who He was, and that what He said confirmed who He was. That is to say, what He taught. It is evident when you combine the miracles of Jesus with the teaching of Jesus that what is happening here is something otherworldly. This did not come from the heart of man. The power of the miracles is a demonstration of the presence of supernatural force in the world that cannot be denied. And the great miracle, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But that isn't enough alone. That confirms the truth that is evident in what He teaches. The greatness of His ethic, the purity of His spiritual instruction, these sorts of things did not come out of the heart of sinful men, and we know it, and we acknowledge it. Even Will Durant, in his third volume of The History of Civilization, called Christ and Caesar, says this on page 557, that a few simple men should in one generation have invented as so powerful and appealing a personality, as lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would be a miracle more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. And Durant is no believer. What he said is a fact. This is a powerful figure who has overarched the whole of Western civilization for centuries. And it's the story told in this book, and he's real. It would be incredible to me to think that this is just the figment of somebody's imagining, that they all worked this personality up and wrote about it. And it was done in one generation, as Durant says. Mistaken? The one who wrote these things? A liar? The one who wrote these things? The one who said these things? The one who taught these things? Insane? The one who taught these things? That would be incredible to me. And I never cease to be surprised by what God does, but then it would surprise me if I were not surprised, coming from where I'm coming from. And when Jesus died, that's a shock. And when we are told, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, he died for our sins, that may challenge your thinking a bit. But sin does not challenge your thinking. You're very well aware of that. You're very well aware of the burden of guilt that prevails in human beings. And so when God deals with sin, and when he sends his son, and that son died, that was an apparently incredible thing to the world into which it came, and it's somewhat incredible to us. But when I think about it, it'd be incredible if God hadn't done something like that. This God, with all his love and care, with all his deep devotion to man, made in his own image, his concern, his purpose for him. And I want to tell you, when I read the Bible at last, it resonates. It resonates. When I read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that is truth to me. And it harmonizes with and resonates with everything I've experienced in myself and the world. What I'm trying to tell you here is that you were made by God, and he's everywhere, evidenced in your personality, in the world in which you live, and the circumstances of that world. Now, I was trying to come at this thing from the standpoint of reason. I didn't begin with the scripture, although I used a good bit of it. I'm just trying to suggest to you that the Word of God is buttressed by what our own experiences are if we're honest with ourselves. That it would be difficult to disbelieve these things we have suggested. That the God who made us is personal. And that the God who made us is just and righteous, moral. And that we have a mind that comprehends that mind in the sense that we respond to what he has done in the world and understand some of it. It is reasonable to us, and we are therefore rational creatures because we do respond to the reason of God. He made us in his own image. And therefore we are moral beings. And therefore we have a problem with the choices we have made that are wrong, that defy righteousness, that defy mercy, that defy love, that are governed by pride instead of humility, that are governed by selfishness rather than the sacrifice of self, and we recognize in ourselves cowardice, which is a despicable thing when we should have been brave and we know it, and it's because God has penetrated us. I don't know if some moral standards are innately in a human being from birth. I'm not necessarily persuaded of that, but there's something there that causes us, when we hear the Word of God, to say in our truest heart, that's right. But I'm not that way. Now I want to complete what I said today by suggesting to you that not only does the mind accord with the gospel, but the heart does too. And I understand that there's a real sense in the biblical revelation that the mind and the heart are the same thing. But I'm using it in a special way, perhaps as intuition. And you say, are you speaking about women's intuition? No, I'm speaking about human intuition. Women do have their intuitions. And they're not just taken out of the thin air either. They are a result of things we sense that we didn't sense as a result of some logical progression, thought. We sense the way people are feeling. And we pick up on that. from 100 different evidences that we didn't even stop to analyze. But we sense that. I'm talking about the fact that there are longings in us that cannot be explained if there is not a personal God who cares about us and has a plan for us and who would therefore, by all means, reveal himself to us and draw us into the plan he has, because that's the only way he can do it. It's only possible for God to say, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden." Otherwise, he'd just wind up the spring and send you marching down the road doing exactly what he planned for you to do, and you'd be as real as a block of wood. And we're not that. It was Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and scientist, who says that the heart has its reasons, which reason, with a capital R, does not know. And I'm not going to put a lot of emphasis on what Pascal said, but you need somebody. What? Think about it. On a lovely morning, when you're feeling good, and your children are well, and the grandchildren are good, and you feel a deep sense of happiness and blessing, you need somebody to thank for that. It wells up within us. This sense of peace and good things. It's not every morning that's like that. But we long to say to somebody, "I'm thankful for what I have." Which presumes that there is somebody beyond this world who's responsible for the way things are. For I know good and well on such mornings as that, I didn't create them. And I didn't make them as they are. So I need somebody to thank. If someone dear to me recovers from an illness that looked fatal, and I now feel that I'm going to enjoy the presence and fellowship of that individual a whole lot longer than I was imagining when things were so bleak, I long for somebody to thank for that. It just says that I am a dependent being, and that I'm very well aware, without ever having to reason through it, that I'm not the one that brought that person dear to me from death's door to health again. And there's something else that is innate in us. When we are in deep sorrow and we don't understand some tragedy that has befallen us, we do not want to think that behind this tragedy in our lives is silence and emptiness and meaninglessness. We do not want to think that. We struggle against it. We sometimes, in our foolishness, rail against it. What we want is someone who understands and sympathizes with what's happening to us. And more than that, who can weave this tragedy into his gracious and at last triumphant plan and make sense of it. Where did you get that? The heart has its reasons. And I want to mention something else here. This is fundamental. when I am burdened with a sense of guilt that seems heavier to me than the Rocky Mountains, choking me with the awareness of what I have done knowingly, without excuse, without rationale. I have done it. I am responsible for it. And it was wrong. And I felt it was wrong before I did it. And I feel intensely grieved because I've done it now. And there's a burden there. Where will I go with that? I need somebody who has the right to say, and who's able to say, you are forgiven. Why do I feel the need of that? And then, as someone has observed, and not for this only, when on some quiet, starry night, I gaze wonderingly into the vastness of the heavens, and I'm awestruck by its majesty and hushed by its immensity, and I want someone to worship. Someone so much larger and greater than I am. Before whom I can fall down in utter praise and awestruck reverence. It's in us. We long for that. We are not made to be gods. We are made to worship God. And somebody says, well, Earnhardt, that's just some more of your wishful thinking. Well, my question is, but why am I wishing for it? Where did that come from? Why this longing? Let me tell you, in a world that makes sense, hunger argues for food. And thirst argues for water. And loneliness argues for companionship. And why does this innate longing within us for so many things not argue for their existence? It is not wishful thinking when, as human beings, we have across the board the same longings, the same needs, the same desires that come not from our own manufacture, but are the product of the power that made us. And we need to listen to them and deal honestly with them. And I am asking every person in this audience who has never said that Jesus Christ is Lord, who has not dealt yet with the revelation of the heart and mind of God in Jesus Christ, who has not dealt yet with the truth that we are not here by accident, who has not dealt yet with the truth that the power that made us is personal, and that the power that made us is righteous, and that He has a plan for us, and that to fail to fulfill that purpose of God would be an utter disaster. Not just simply in eternity, which is the ultimate disaster, but it'll start now. This is not irrational. This is not unreasonable. This is ultimately reasonable. Transportingly reasonable. And you know it. And the question is, when are you going to face that reality? And come and worship the one you wanted to worship always. And find forgiveness, the only one who can give it. And find comfort in the only one who can give it. and be able to let your heart flow with gratitude to the one who has blessed you. It's who we are. And all our efforts to make it otherwise will only destroy us. So, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And trust in the God who sent Him. We sang a hymn just before this occasion of preaching that suggested, no, explicitly stated, that we were putting our total hope on Christ. Did you mean it? Does your life reflect it? Are you treating with the greatest seriousness the questions that we have raised today? And to my fellow Christians, I especially raise that. I mean, if what we've talked about today is so, this is not just important. It's not just very important. It is all important. And in the final analysis, by comparison with it, nothing else matters. Because to fail at the level of the purpose of God, to fail at the level of our own identity out of His creative intention, is to fail utterly.